Well, good morning, everybody. This morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 14. And before we do, let's go before our Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and open up your word. Your word is precious to us. Your promises are sure. And salvation is secure in Jesus. And we are thankful to just look at your word and have our hearts open to it. And as we study this portion of the word, Father, may we come to know Jesus more. May we see through the words of Paul, inspired by you, how we should live our lives to glorify you each and every day. And may we also learn from your word the importance of our prayer. Prayers right now. We are members of your family, and you are our Father, and we can come before you anytime. And our hearts should strive together earnestly for your will, asking, what is your will, and desiring to do your will. And we thank you for this time together as we open your word and look to you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been studying Romans 14 and the first 13 verses of 15, really, chapter 15, were a part of that. And I want to kind of go over that first. This church in Rome had a problem. And that problem was that you had saved Jews and saved Gentiles in this assembly. And first of all, as we all know, once you get saved, you take some of your past life with you. Some of us like to call it baggage, maybe. That was happening there. Saved Jews were very legalistic. They came from a legalistic background. And they liked to still observe certain things that came from that legalistic background. Calling certain foods holy, certain days, observe certain days as holy, the feasts and certain things like that, and very much observing the law yet. Whereas the saved Gentiles would say, well, we have liberty in Christ. We can eat ham, as Dan had pointed out in his message. You know, it's okay to do that. And it is. In Christ, we have that liberty. But Paul pointed out, what should we do in front of a weaker brother or sister? Should we abuse that liberty? And he says, no. If it's going to cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble, no, we shouldn't do that. So we had the weaker brothers and sisters struggling over these things and condemning the Gentile brother and sister for, say, eating ham, whereas the stronger brother and sister would say, well, what's wrong with you? Why are you condemning me? You have freedom in Christ to do these things. So there was division among the brothers and sisters over these things, as well as observing certain holy days and whatnot. One thing that I did want to bring out now is these divisions were over what we would call, I think Dan brought it out, and Jack, gray areas. There are certain things that we do divide on. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 15, there was a great division, wasn't there? Over those who came in, Judaizers, who said, what? You must be circumcised to be saved. That we would take a stand on, wouldn't we? Because salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, by his shed blood at Calvary. And that caused a great division, so much so there was a council. They met and they came to an agreement that no, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. So these are gray areas that do not interfere with the doctrine of salvation in Christ alone. I wanted to point that out. One thing that was brought out is that in these matters, you have to put yourself aside. Jack brought that out very well in his message. You can't have any pride. You have to esteem others as better than yourself. And you can't judge your brother in these matters. He brings that out, I believe, in verse 4, where he says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You're not going to make your brother or sister stand by judging him or her in these things. It's God who makes him stand or fall. He's accountable to God and God alone in these things. And if we could turn to Psalm 131 for just a moment. I had studied that just recently. It's in a Song of Ascent, authored by David. And it just gives an illustration of the attitude we are to have. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Don't concern yourself with things you don't understand. And don't lift your eyes up higher than they ought to be. And don't take pride in what you're doing or not doing if it doesn't concern the things of the Lord. In other words, don't have pride. Don't be prideful. Look to the Lord in all things. Okay. And that was the other point I wanted to make. Is when you do look at yourself, and Paul brings this out wonderfully as well in verse 13, what am I doing? Am I becoming a stumbling block to my brother or sister? In other words, don't lift yourself up, but in what I'm doing, am I putting that stumbling block before my brother or sister? Am I in eating certain foods, or I think Dan brought out, he came from Nebraska. Now, the brethren there, they don't have such a thing as a supper club where there would be an eating establishment where they serve drinks. So if a brother from Nebraska or sister from Nebraska would come, you wouldn't take them out to what we would call a supper club, something we wouldn't think anything of. But to them, that would be a stumbling block because they wouldn't think of doing that. So you would find somewhere else to take them or simply have a meal at home. Those types of things, you do think about what you are doing. What am I doing? And it all really comes down to glorifying God. And that was brought out in the message Jack gave in verse 6 of chapter 15. And it's the unity of the body, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In not becoming a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters, we do that. We glorify God together because we're not putting that stumbling block in their way. And also, I think Dan brought out 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's turn there because it pertains to chapter 14 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. What does Paul say? Again, examining yourself and what am I doing before the Lord and before my brothers and sisters. First Corinthians 8, starting at verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty, that's Christian liberty again, of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, Will not this conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And it strikes me that he there says, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He'll abstain from such a thing if he knows it's going to make the brother with a weaker conscience in that area stumble. Because Christ died, he said, for that brother. It's that important to him. And it should be to us as well. Now, Paul doesn't just point out the problem, as Bob pointed out in his message. He gives them a solution as well. He's a great teacher. And what was the solution? Look to Christ, who didn't please himself, he says, and also look to his word, in where we have hope. You remember the message that Bob gave? We have hope in his word and the sure promises contained in it. That's where we have our perfect instruction and all hope given by God. And in Jack's message also, we get that result that I also alluded to. He doesn't just stop at the hope, but the result that you're going to get from it, that you're going to glorify God together, that unity, that oneness in Christ that you have together when you work together for God's glory. It's the very purpose we have as Christians, dwelling together in unity. We could go to Psalm 133, it speaks of it, Ephesians chapter 4. All speak of unity together in Christ. The flesh can get in the way of that. It will every time. Flesh doesn't like it. But if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you desire to dwell in unity together, glorifying God. And we're going to see that in Paul's plans coming up. It's the very goal he wanted for these Christians in this church. And it's a goal we should want. Unity together to glorify God. And it's why twice Paul says in this portion, he says, receive one another, doesn't he? He says it in the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. And then again in 15, verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us, or just as he also received you. He received you just the way you were, accepting Christ's shed blood. He received each and every one of us as sinners. So should we pick apart each other? No. Should we exalt ourselves above one another? No. Receive one another. And he also gives those Old Testament scripture passages in verse 9. And again, hope for unity. In verse 9, we get the Jews witnessing to the Gentiles, where he says, for this reason, I will confess to you among Gentiles and sing your name. In verse 10, we get the Jews and the Gentiles rejoicing together. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then in verse 11, Jew and Gentiles praising God together. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And in verse 12, Christ reigning over the Jew and the Gentile in the millennial kingdom. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. That only comes to us because of Calvary, because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. That's the hope. It's the hope we have. Because we were without hope and without God in the world. But the moment you trust Christ, receive Him as your personal Savior, you have hope. You have His Word right here. There's hope in that. He gave Himself for you and for me. And in that we have unity. We're one body in Christ. And we have that joy that was spoke of this morning. Not happiness. Doesn't matter the circumstance. Bob brought out, yes, the Bible does speak of happiness. But where is that happiness? It's in the Lord. That's why it's sure. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can be happy in that. And we have joy because He gave Himself for us. We can have different circumstances, bad circumstances, trials and tribulations, and still have joy. Because we know what the future is going to be. We have a future with a heavenly Father, with a Savior. And that peace Jack brought out, order, means order. Order with the eternal God who brings order about in the midst of trials and tribulations. So, regardless, I think Jack brought out in the midst of war, the Jews would say, shalom, peace. Everything is going the way it's supposed to go, the way God is intending for it to go. We should have the same mindset, shouldn't we? Hard sometimes, but we should. In the midst of trials and tribulations, if we're looking to Jesus Christ and not to ourselves or not blaming others for what's going on, we can say we've got peace about it. And we've got power that comes from the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt with the very Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe. He's given us that. What a gift. What a gift He's given us. Sometimes I lose sight of that. He's indwelt me with His Holy Spirit. When the flesh takes over, you lose sight of that. You have that power living within you. Power to say no to the flesh, for one thing. And power to live for Christ. We all have that. Every believer out there today has that within them. That is a power beyond measure. So that's where we are up to this point. And now as we go through verses 14 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see Paul's praise for these people. He doesn't just point out a problem, but he also praises them. It's something I'm very weak at myself. His purpose, not only for them, but for his own life in pleasing God. His plans, his future plans, and his prayers. Those four things we'll try to go over. First of all, as I said in verses 14 and 15, we'll read through the whole thing here first, starting at verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So first, in verses 14 and 15, as I said, Paul's pointing out a problem to these people that they have in the assembly. But he's a wise teacher, and a very gracious one at that. He doesn't just point out a problem. He praises them. He says to them, first of all, he's confident, he's completely persuaded that they are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Now, first when I read full of goodness, I thought back to chapter 3. Says there's none good. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean when he says they're full of goodness? Well, Paul's confident that they're going to take what he's given them, the very admonishment, the very teaching that he's given them, and they're going to take it as a good teaching and put it into practice. They're full of the very goodness of Christ. They're believers. Twice he calls them brethren. He refers to them as brethren. So he's very confident, completely persuaded that they are going to use this for good. And they're going to put this into practice for the glory of God. And the knowledge that he speaks of, being filled with knowledge, they are well-grounded in the Word. They're filled with the knowledge of Christ and his love. Made me think of Proverbs 1:7. Knowledge is what? Beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. These people were brethren. They feared the Lord, which again is why he could refer to them as being full of goodness. They knew the Lord. They weren't good inherently. They weren't born good. But they were full of goodness because they knew the Lord. And they knew the doctrine of Christ. And the filling, the being filled, that's important. They desired to continue, I believe, as any Christian does, in the knowing of their Savior. You can speak to people over and over again about the gospel. And how often have you heard, well, I know that. And they don't want to hear anymore. Someone who loves the Lord wants to continue to know their Savior. You can't get to the end of this, can you? We won't this side of heaven. And even in heaven, he's going to continue to reveal himself over and over and over, more and more and more. You want to continue to know your Savior more and more and more as a Christian. These were Christians. And they were filled with that desire to continually know their Savior, continue in that knowing. That was the knowledge. And able to admonish, well, they were able to instruct or exhort others. Why? Matthew Henry, by the way, puts these two together, this goodness and knowledge. Dan's smiling. He doesn't like it when I quote Matthew Henry. But he says, those that have goodness and knowledge should communicate what they have for the use and benefit of others. I thought that was good. We have that. As believers in Christ, we have that. Should we communicate it to others? Yeah, we should. Remind me of Luke 8:16, where Christ says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. We have a very great command from the Lord to preach the gospel, don't we? You think of the question, well, why is Paul so confident in these people? And we can go back to Romans 1:8, and it tells us, Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, does that mean their faith was just absolutely from one end of the earth to the other? No, but throughout the whole world known to them, it had spread. And it made me think, what about me? I work with people from Luxembourg, from Appleton, from Michigan. What are they saying about me and my faith? It's a very practical portion of Scripture. You know, we can all examine ourselves and say, what do people say in my everyday walk with the Lord about me? In Michigan, in Appleton, in Luxembourg, wherever it is, because we all come into contact with people from all over the place. But these people, their faith had been made known throughout the entire region by how they lived their lives, what they said, things they did. It's important. And Paul knew it. He had never met these people. But he knew of them. He knew of their faith. And he knew that what he was teaching them, they would take to heart for the glory of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see the same thing of other believers. First Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 2, speaking of the believers in Thessalonica, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Those believers in Thessalonica did the same thing, didn't they? They sounded forth. Their faith was made known to people round about. So again, what kind of testimony do we have? In verse 15, Paul points out the reason why he had to write to them. Boldly, he says. He had to admonish them very boldly on these points. But to remind them, we all need reminders, which is why we have to stay grounded in this word of hope. I forget things minute by minute. Nikki has to remind me from 1 minute to the next what she just told me to do. Well, I have to stay grounded in the word, because the Lord is constantly reminding me what he's told me, what he's done for me, what he wants me to do. We need these reminders. Paul's giving these people a reminder here on how to stay united in Christ together and not tearing one another down, but lifting one another up. And the reason why, and it's important, because of the grace of God that was given to him. He remembered something, didn't he, on that road to Damascus and before. He remembered what he was like and how he'd been delivered from idols to serve the one true living God. And not only that, but a gift was given to him. He was given the gift of apostleship by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be instructing these people and to be sounding forth the gospel. That was his gift, and he was using it for the glory of God. And if we went to Ephesians chapter 4 right now, we would see that gifts are given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He took that seriously, and he was using it. He was stirring up the gift that was within him. But he also, in this portion, as we would study it or are studying it, he gives all glory to God. He's humble, very humble in this portion. He doesn't take credit for things that are not his. He's a minister, using the word that pertains to service in temple, public service in temple. But he's a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And that's important, because he goes on to say, well, that is his ministry. And he serves Christ alone. It's important that he connects that with Jesus Christ. No one else, but only Jesus Christ, because he was bought by that blood. And the sacrifice that he offers up is not of his own doing, but it's because of Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice is souls of Gentiles. They're precious. It's a precious offering to the Lord. Those converted souls are important. And they're important today. Important to the Lord today, just as important as they were then. And that was the sacrifice of his ministry. He's ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Because those souls, when they're saved, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is a very plain example why we should be preaching the word today. Because that is a labor of love, as was mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. It's a labor of love that we endure in today for the glory of God. And Paul, again, he gives no glory to himself. Also, in this is important too, in works of others, the ministry of others. We're not the only ones out there ministering the word of God, are we? We're not to take credit for anything anybody else is doing for the Lord. And Paul doesn't do that. He won't even speak of those things, he says. I dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make Gentiles obedient. There are other apostles out there doing work, laying foundation, preaching the word, saving souls. Christ saved the souls, but they're preaching the word, they're laying that foundation, planting seed. He says, one plants, another waters, God gives the increase. He's not going to take credit for anything anybody else did. And he's certainly not going to take credit for the work of Christ. Now, he goes on to talk about mighty wonders and deeds. Turn to Acts 19, please, verse 11. And this is something that we all could find ourselves falling prey to. Because at that time, there were wonders and mighty wonders and miracles going on. Why? For the foundation of the church. And in 1911 of Acts, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. These people were taking Abram's handkerchiefs from him, laying them on the sick, evil spirits left them, just like that. You don't think Paul didn't know that? He knew it. He makes it clear in the book we're reading now. Did he take credit for it? No. That was a work of God. And there were others here who tried to do so, and what happened to them? They were overtaken by the evil spirits, it says. Evil spirits said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And they overpowered them. It goes on to say, because of all this, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. See, when you humble yourself and give Jesus Christ first place, that's what will happen. Jesus Christ will be magnified. Paul doesn't take credit for those things. He gives it to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. Through him, yes, but the Lord Jesus Christ gets the credit. Another point, because of these works, the gospel was fully preached. But another application to that is he always fully preached the gospel. He left nothing out. Can you imagine going into it, as he always did, into a Jewish temple and basically getting up and telling these people you're wrong? Here's the truth. The one you crucified is your Savior. And they want to stone you to death. And he didn't do it just once. He continued to do it. Fully preached the gospel. And in order to do that, to fully preach the gospel, you have to tell people you are not good. We spoke of goodness here earlier. You're not a good person. I'm not a good person. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. The gospel needs to be fully preached, people. Today, tomorrow, and every day. Paul fully preached it. They wanted to stone him to death. And eventually he was martyred, tradition tells us. But he fully preached the gospel of Christ. And from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that was like a 1,400-mile area. Think about that. This man was committed to preaching the gospel. The 1,400 miles, that's huge. He didn't get on a train. He didn't hop in a car. He didn't take a plane. This was done by boat and on foot. In this case, on foot. As far as I know, I'm geographically challenged, but either way, it's a lot. But a labor of love again. Anything to get the gospel out to people in need because of the preciousness of those souls that need the Lord. And verse 21, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Well, this is a a work the Holy Spirit, you know, through Paul, began to fulfill. It's a prophecy beginning to be fulfilled at that time. You know, Isaiah 52:15 is being quoted here, but it's continuing, it's going to continue on until Christ comes again, isn't it? I mean, these people, he didn't go where Christ had already been heard of or named, it says. He went where they didn't hear Christ. He had not been named. That's what his mission was. And he was focused on this mission. He says, "And so I have made it my aim." And I think of the years when I used to be so into archery and marksmanship. But when you take aim at something, you're completely focused on it. You can't be looking over here if your aim is here. You have to continually focus on that until you hit your mark. He was that focused on spreading the gospel where people did not know Christ. And he remained focused all his days. And now he's going to get into his desire. In verse 22, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you." He desired to come to these brethren in Rome. But we see in the verses prior, he wasn't able to. Why? Because he followed that leading of the Holy Spirit. He yielded, as Jack brought out in his message, he yielded to the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Every day we get up, are we going to yield to that? That's what that filling of the Holy Spirit is. You're not filled, you know, as some people believe, this second filling of the Holy Spirit or second blessing or whatever they call it. No. Are you going to yield to the Holy Spirit, God's will for you each day? How much of you are you going to give to the Spirit? How much did Paul give? He wanted to come and visit these people in Rome. He desired it, it says. Or he wanted to. But until that work, as a matter of fact, he says it was a great desire. But he says, "But now, no longer having a place in these parts." In other words, the work was done. He didn't quit until the work was done. And he had this desire, it says, for many years to visit these people in Rome, these brethren. But he didn't go there because the Spirit led him elsewhere. Remember the Macedonian call. Wanted to go one place? No, you're going here. The Lord says, no, you're going here. He always followed the Holy Spirit. We have to do the same thing. Not always easy when you desire one thing. God says, no, you need to go here. We don't get visions like Paul did. We don't hear voices. But oftentimes, when I desire something, and I'm reading the Word, I get convicted. The Word convicts you. And it'll often convict you in a totally different direction from where you want to go, because the flesh is pulling you in another direction. In this case, this is different. Would Paul have been wrong to go visit the Romans? No. But the Lord had a better work for him, didn't he? And as we continue to read on, we see yet again, he would be delayed, wouldn't he? Because there was yet something else that needed to be done. A collection had been taken up for some poor brethren in Jerusalem. And again, he'd have to take care of that. He had to bring this collection to poor saints. There was a need, again, another need. Now, the gospel had been preached. Not that it wasn't going to stop being preached. But in this case, another need came up. We've got poor saints in Jerusalem that need this gift brought. Paul was the man to bring that gift. And he was going to do that, and after that, His plan was to see them again. No, he still wanted to see them. But let's focus on this gift first. And this has to do with you. All this has to do with the unity of the brethren again. He had to go to Jerusalem to deliver this financial gift. And it was given by believers and Gentile believers in Macedonia and Achaia and to meet these needs. And you see in verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Please them indeed, and they are their debtors. Why are they debtors to these brethren in Jerusalem? Why would they be considered debtors to them? You know, I mean, we're taught in the Bible, giving is to be from the heart. Right? As you've been prospered by the Lord. Well, if you think about it, these Gentile believers were witnessed to by Jewish apostles, prophets, Jewish, ultimately Christ himself died for their sin, a Jew, right? So they considered themselves debtors, the Jewish brethren. And if we look at replacement theology, we've been talking a lot about that. If they were to really study this out, pretty hard to take the Jew and turn it into the church. We're debtors to the Jew. Christ came to his own, and they received him not, it says. But he went to them first. Jewish, the Jew is the Jew. And they're God's chosen people. And these brethren understood it. And they wanted to help them. And these were Jewish brethren. And it came from the heart. Giving has to come from the heart. And it wasn't a problem for them to give to them. It was brought up in the announcements today. The Lord has blessed this assembly greatly. We praise him for it. And we look forward to another year of blessing. Do we take that money and use it? Hoard it up and use it for ourselves? No. It's given to bless other ministries. That's what you do. As brethren walking with the Lord, it's part of that unity. And that's, I think, why this is included in this portion of the book. Paul is showing these people through his purpose, through his plans, through his prayers, and through the actions of others here, unity of the brethren. And he goes on then, as these are debtors, he not only refers to them as debtors, but the gift itself is fruit. Because it wasn't given out of compulsion. It wasn't extracted from them. It was freely given. I mean, does an apple tree, you know, have to give you fruit? No, it gives it because by giving it, it grows. If an apple tree doesn't give fruit, it dies. Or any fruit tree. If it doesn't bear fruit, it's a dead apple tree or a dead fruit tree. But that's an important point. That fruit, that gift, is part of growth in the spiritual life of a believer. And he knows that is part of that unity in the body. And he's going to perform that act. He's going to seal that fruit. He's going to see to it gets there. It's that important to deliver that fruit. And then verse 29 speaks of the surety he has, the assurance he has of this unity when believers come together under the Word of God. He says, I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He knows. When believers are united in the Word of God together, one heart, one mind, one voice, it will be in the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Some versions may just say in the blessing of Christ. But either way you look at it, you'll be blessed. We don't come to get blessed, but we are blessed when we open up His Word together and are united in one heart. And then the final verses, we see His prayers. At first glance, maybe one would say, well, those prayers are rather selfish because they're all for Him, but they're really not when you consider the things we've just went over and how He's sacrificing Himself. Because He prays for four things. First, He begs them to strive with Him, to join with Him in prayer through Jesus Christ alone and through the love that they have together of the Spirit, through the Spirit that indwells them. And it's important, again, unity is imparted here or stressed here. It's one body praying together to one Lord. And He prays for four things. First, that He be rescued from non-believers, Judaizers. They were everywhere. They were always pursuing, always trying to destroy the work that was going on, and we have the same thing today. Maybe not in the same way, but there's always Satan's at work, always trying to destroy the work of the believers. We can pray for that same thing. But He prays to be rescued from non-believers that would try to destroy what He was trying to accomplish. Second, He prays that the Jerusalem saints would accept this gift, this fruit, with grace. And again, praying for unity there. Because sometimes it is hard to be on the receiving end of a gift, isn't it? Maybe they would consider it charity. Who knows? But He would pray that they would graciously accept this gift and that there would be unity on the receiving end. And He prays, thirdly, that His visit to Rome would be filled with joy, but not just filled with joy, it would be by the will of God. And we know He does get there, doesn't He? But not the way we probably would like Him to. He ends up there in chains, doesn't He? But He was refreshed. And that's the fourth thing that He prays for, that both He and they would be refreshed during His stay. And again, brings the idea of unity because He wants them both to be refreshed. The fellowship of believers, we know. When we come together and we're not just speaking about, you know, having a cup of coffee and talking about worldly things, but when we come together in the Lord and we speak of Him and what He's done for us and what He's going to do for us, we're refreshed. Some people say, put it, you know, your batteries are recharged, however you want to look at it. There's times of refreshing in that. It's a special time. It's not like the world. When I was an unbeliever and you get together and you party and drink and you wake up the next day with a hangover. No, there's no refreshing in that. This is different. This is eternal. It's involving the things of eternity. And that's why it's refreshing. And that was His fourth prayer. And like I said, He ended up there a prisoner in chains, but the brethren traveled to Him, didn't they? And the word was preached, and they were refreshed. We know that came through. I think that's in Acts 28. So He ends the book with, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And again, that's that prayer, really, that God of perfect order, the God of peace, God of patience that He spoke of earlier, hope and comfort, be with them always. What a way to end it. Amen. I hope that all of us can learn from Paul's example, how he teaches them the truth in love, builds them up, doesn't tear them down. His focus, his willingness to set aside his own desires to preach the word, to go where Christ wasn't named. I mean, we're going to all meet, if you will, Ephesus, Galatia, Thessalonica, every day of our lives. Somewhere where the word, or Illyricum, or Jerusalem, you know, all these areas he went to, we're all going to meet in the form of people, those types of places. Are we going to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word as he did? That's going to go on until Christ comes again. We can have that hope that Paul speaks about. Hope in trials, hope in tribulations, hope in those times when maybe we're uncomfortable and we have that opportunity to preach the word or hand out a tract. Hope in those times when maybe there's a friend who's hurting and the only place or person he has to look to or she has to look to is us, because we have that hope and it's what they need. Can we learn from what was said here in the word, what was given to us, that our prayers are important, and that striving together, that striving together in prayer, how important that is. As one would compete in the arena, our prayers together are that important. We all should be of one mind, one heart, together in prayer, as the Lord does hear us. And he is all powerful. If we ask in his will, he will hear us. He will do what he says he does. He said he will do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are again thankful for a time together, to come together in unity, to hear your word as one mind and one body and one heart in Jesus Christ. Saved brothers and sisters by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We look at Paul's life, how gracious he was. He remembered the grace that was given to him on that road and was able to exhort fellow believers in their weakness, times when they needed it, but he had confidence in them, confidence that they would take what he had given them from you, and they would put it to good use. He always looked at these things with the confidence that you have, Father. And may we do the same. And may we strive together to preach the gospel, to look to you in prayer in all things, and to have that hope that we can only have in you and your word. For you are our hope. You are our salvation. And we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.